be ready to look at Acts 7:60 again. And we'll kind of use that as a launching pad to move on into the next chapter of the book of Acts. We kept warning people back in chapter 6 that it was a real important time to get involved in the book of Acts. It would have been best, of course, to start from the beginning of the book. You would have saw God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the reoffering of the kingdom. But when you come to Acts chapter 7, there's a change that's taking place here in the sense that Stephen is being martyred as a response, the third response, the third rejection of the leaders in Israel against the resurrection, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, now ministering through his Spirit unto them. And with Stephen dying and seeing Jesus Christ standing, that teaches us some things that that should catch our attention. We know that, and maybe you don't know, but if you don't, in Acts chapter 2, when Stephen, Peter was preaching to the nation of Israel about the resurrection of Christ, he said that he was ascended to the heaven and sat at the Father's right hand till his enemies are made his footstool. So that if he's going to sit until his enemies are made his footstool, then when you come to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen in verse 54 and 55 sees Jesus Christ standing, well, we looked in the Old Testament several places and realized that the Old Testament said he would stand to judge his people. And certainly it came time for wrath to be poured out. And when you read the book of Hebrews, even the testimony in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, and as Israel's high priest is set down, his work of atonement is over, and the finished work for them is over, and so salvation is in that Jesus Christ is sitting, but for him to be standing, it's now time to judge his people. And so judgment was going to pour out, and Stephen, as he was dying, says in that verse 60, and he, kneeling down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so we dealt with a couple weeks there, 2 weeks, of what's not an answer to Stephen's prayer. But last week we kind of looked at that and realized that even though Israel has come to a place where judgment was ready to fall, Stephen, in his prayer, is not asking for God to forgive Israel again after Jesus Christ said they can't be forgiven if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, not in this age or the age to come. He's asking them not to lay it to their charge. And as I understood, just studying the Bible about what it means to lay charges, even in our day, a prosecuting attorney does not lay a charge against someone unless he can prove his point. They gather evidence. They might let the guy out on bond. They might let him go, maybe not even arrest him for a while until they got all the evidence they need. Then they charge him. Now, in our society, they charge him, and a year later he goes to court. But if God would lay something to someone's charge, it would be then time to judge them for their crime. And so Stephen asking them, God, not to lay it to their charge, it's not that Israel is forgiven. It's just that God's not going to judge Israel at this time. And certainly that's the testimony as you go through the book of Acts. There's kind of two lingering things that I want you to think about. Let's go back to that Exodus passage. And I had you looking at Numbers 14, didn't I? Yeah, Numbers 14. I just want to bring those two verses to your attention. Not just to explain what's going to happen as a result of Stephen's prayer, but what's going to happen even beyond that. Numbers chapter 14, I'm not going to go through all the illustration we went through last week, but what this is where Israel was on the verge of going into the kingdom. God had already kind of pardoned them one time in the sense that when they offered sacrifice to a golden calf and he was going to destroy them then, Moses convinced them not to. Now they've come, they're 2 years a journey, they come to Kadesh Barnea, they come to the place where they're ready to enter into the land, and because of the giants they see in the land, they actually blame God that he brought them out in the wilderness to kill them, and they actually were going to make a captain and go back to Egypt. And God was going to destroy him right there on the spot. And Moses intervenes and actually persuades God not to. Not because the people are innocent and don't deserve the judgment. He actually asked God not to be for his own sake, for the testimony in Egypt, as they saw that God delivered Israel, and now if they die in the wilderness, they're going to say he delivered them only to kill them, just like he's been accused of. And so God says in verse 19, based on what Moses asked, and Moses based that in verse 18 on God's long suffering, but then God in verse 19, or 18 is... 19 is where Moses asked for it. Where is it? Verse 24. Oh, okay, verse 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So God is going to pardon them. But there's something about that that I want you to see and remember, and that not only did he say that he agreed, okay, Moses, I will pardon them, but then he turns around and says in verse 27, as how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that are numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtlessly ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you to dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Again, I'm not going to take you to Hebrews chapter 3, but the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 is a warning to the nation of Israel, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation of your fathers in the wilderness, where they provoke God, and God swore in his wrath they will not enter into his rest. When you end up reading Hebrews chapter 3, the last chapter, it says, who was God displeased with but them that believed not? It's them who died in the wilderness. As if the people who died in the wilderness is a testimony to the future nation of Israel that as they're facing the tribulation, don't provoke God when you're going through a tribulation time. Otherwise, you will die in unbelief like they did and not inherit the kingdom. What I mean is here's a generation in the nation of Israel. They're not going into the land. And if I understand Hebrews 3, they're not going to go into the eternal kingdom either. They died in unbelief. They're a testimony of Israel's unbelief. So you got one sense, God said, I'll pardon them. And then he swears in his wrath, they're not going to enter into his rest. And so you got two sides of that. Well, that article in the Searchlight, I'm going to read that this week because I want you to understand the difference in pardoning. And Pastor Stem, he's not writing anything about what we're writing about, but he's writing about, here a word should be said about the nature of justification, since confuse it with forgiveness and pardon. Some of our readers will recall Colonel Alfred Dreyfus. You guys know him from France, a French military officer who became a victim of so notorious a miscarriage of justice that it almost led to civil war. After much agitation over the case, the French authorities, to save face, reviewed the case and pronounced Dreyfus guilty as before, but issued him a pardon. When the document was brought to him, he tore it in bits, thundering, I do not want pardon, I want justification. Well, the man's found guilty, but given a pardon. I looked at that, I'm thinking, yeah, that's just like here, isn't it? God says, I'll pardon them, but they're still guilty, aren't they? It's just that what's going to happen now is they're not going to, the charges are not going to be laid against them where God's going to judge them like he said, I'll just wipe them out, Moses, and start over with you. He's going to let them die. He's going to wait 38 years until they all die in the wilderness and the next generation's going to go in. That's what's going to happen here, right? That's what I see happening in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 7. Is that generation of Israel in Israel, the unbelieving part of that nation, is going to fall, they're fallen in unbelief. And the Stephen's prayer has nothing to do with God issuing in the age of grace. It's just God not judging Israel exactly at that time. And those people, that generation, is eventually just going to die, aren't they? And another generation after them will be a generation that goes into the kingdom. That there'll be a future tribulation believing remnant that's going to go into the kingdom. The believing believers, they're not cut off from God. The believing remnant of Israel isn't cut off from God. But God is going to judge that generation, and they're just going to die. But in the meantime of God setting them aside, it's later that when the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, that God ushers in a whole new age of grace. I've said before, and we'll probably have opportunity to say it later on in the book of Acts, I don't believe that the fall of Israel is part of the mystery of the age of grace. I think the fall of Israel is prophesied because the tribulation was going to come. But the mystery is that in the fall of Israel, God turned to the Gentiles. The fall of Israel came the reconciling of the world. That's the mystery. And what God would do in response to Israel's rejection, that God would not immediately judge the nation of Israel, bring the tribulation and the kingdom in, that God just postponed his judgment upon them, and in that postponement did something later in the book of Acts that we'll see, and that is usher in the age of grace. So I say that as an explanation of what's going to happen now in the rest of the book of Acts, is we're going to see some things as if Israel's program is continuing outside of Jerusalem, but in another sense, it's never going to come to fruition. Just like these people are going to wander 38 years as if they're going to go into the land, but they're never going to go in, are they? Another generation is going to go in. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. Here's something more different that I want you to think about. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Stephen saw Jesus Christ standing, and then after that, something happened. Now, we can learn in the book of Ephesians, I believe, some movement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, where is Jesus Christ today? We always say that. I wanted to prove that to you and found out I couldn't. Maybe there's a verse, but here's what I do know, just reading later in Paul's epistles. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul's praying. He says, Wherefore also after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that, and now he's going to pray for them. The part of the prayer I want you to focus in on, verse 19, the third thing he's praying, he prays that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his, that's God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, the other ones say he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But the Apostle Paul, when he talks about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, he tells us that he ascended into heaven far above all principalities and powers. See, if he was sitting at the right hand of the Father till the enemies on earth are made his footstool, the idea is he's sitting at the right hand of the Father until he's going to come and reign over all this earth. But the Apostle Paul, talking about Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, says he ascended up into heaven far above the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's not just going to be reigning on the earth, he's going to reign over the heavens as well. Like some use the term super heavens. In fact, Paul's praying that you would understand Christ in that position because he's in that position for our sake. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's us, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we're part of the fullness of Jesus Christ in that Jesus Christ is not just going to reign over the earth, he's going to reign over the heavens. So to me, when I see Stephen seeing Jesus Christ standing, there's a time in which God the Father, rather than sending Jesus Christ back to earth, the judge instructs his son to be exalted far above the heavens. Look at Ephesians. Well, before I go there, the one place that I see Jesus Christ sitting, maybe, is verse 6 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I don't really quite say Christ is sitting, does it? But we're placed in Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That seat is a seat of authority, a seat reigning with him in the heavens. That's what the purpose of the body of Christ is. And whether that's speaking about the future, our position is there now. We're going to be reigning with him in the future. Either way, there's one verse that I come across that maybe Jesus Christ sat back down at the right hand of the Father. But if he did sit down again, look at Ephesians 4. It says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity and captive and gave gifts to men. Now, he's going to explain the ascending. He said, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. See, when you come to Paul, it's not Jesus Christ didn't just ascend into heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. He's ascended up far above all heavens. He's above the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, exalted more than just above the earth, but above the heavens and in the beings of heaven. And that's why when I read Philippians and talk, where Philippians, just a couple pages over for you, Philippians chapter 2, it's always in my mind that when Jesus Christ descended, as it said, and humbled himself and became a man. And verse 8 says, being found as a fat, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. See, that highly exalted is those references back in Ephesians, far above all principalities, above all heavens. Highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, everything in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we understand by knowing a little bit beyond Acts chapter 7, that when Jesus stood up, he did not lay the charge against Israel and bring judgment upon him. Later, we'll find out that with the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, that Jesus Christ extended an age of grace, the dispensation of grace, so that all people can be saved, to give another opportunity for all lost people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be saved in the dispensation of his grace because of the accomplishments of the cross. But that happened as a result of God highly exalting Jesus Christ far above all heavens, because the purpose of the body of Christ is the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the heavens, where God's purpose for Israel is to exalt Jesus Christ in the earth. So that as when Jesus Christ stood up, the next movement that I see is him ascending far above all heavens. And then if he sat down, then he sat down. Or he's been standing for 2,000 years. He just said, I couldn't find a verse. Do you know one I missed somewhere? It'd be hard to find it because I just put sit in the computer there and it don't come up. So anyhow, that's interesting because we always say he sat back down. If he did sit back down, he sat down highly exalted. So go back to Acts chapter now 8. There's a sense in which I would see God's program with Israel not going to come into fulfillment after this point. And yet at the same time, you're going to see it progress as if it is. And I'll let you figure out how to explain it a different way if you don't like the way I just explained that. But when we come to Acts chapter 8, let me read the first four verses. We won't get past this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So as you just begin to read, to me, there's no doubt that some change is going to take place at this point in the book of Acts, in the sense that the Holy Spirit keeps directing our attention to this Saul. Now you're going to see things progress. There's going to be a continued preaching of the Jewish program to Jewish people or part of that program. But the Holy Spirit, soon as you start Acts chapter 8, I mean, you had Saul back there in chapter 7. They're laying down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Saul. But here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you start out in verse 1 about Saul, and then you got the burial of Stephen. As for Saul, you go back to Saul again, and then you got, because of what Saul's doing, verse 4, Israel being scattered. Everything centers around Saul. In fact, as I look at this, I look at chapter 8, verse 1, and notice, go over to chapter 9, verse 1. Notice how it starts. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So everything kind of, at this point, all of a sudden this Saul guy, he is being pointed out. And if you kind of outline some things, chapter 8, to chapter 1, verse 9, is the history before Saul's conversion. There's some things that are going to take place. For us, it's history, but it's the history that takes place before Saul's conversion. When you get to chapter 9, verse 2 to verse 30, now you've got Saul's conversion that's going to take place. Soon as Saul's conversion is over, chapter 9, look at verse 31. It says, and the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so it starts, now here is some things, some history that's going to take place after Saul's conversion. Come over to chapter 11, verse 18. So it's covering all this history. And it says in verse 18, it says, and they heard the things that... And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. And then now what's going to happen in the verses that follow is Saul's going to come back on the scene. There's going to be some people, Barnabas is going to check it out, go get Saul, and Saul's going to come back on the scene. So you have this history that's taking place in Saul's absence after his conversion. And then all of a sudden in chapter 11, verse 19 through 30, Saul comes back on the scene. When you get to chapter 12, the first 25 verses here, not only do you see at the end of chapter 11 Saul coming on the scene, the beginning of chapter 12 is the 12 apostles going off the scene. And then when you come to chapter 13, all the way through 28, the focus of the book of Acts is Paul's ministry, Acts ministry. And his ministry is launched in chapter 13. And so you got this back and forth before Saul, then Saul's conversion. After Saul's conversion, Saul comes back on the scene. 12 apostles go off the scene. Now we pick up with Saul. So that just keep that this flip flop is going to happen between chapters 8 and chapter 13. And you know, people explain what that flip flop's about in different ways, but there's a change taking place, and the Holy Spirit's certainly pointing that out. Now, not focusing so much our attention on Saul in chapter 8. Itself. There's three sets of preaching that's going to go on. We just read in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the preaching that's going to go on beyond Jerusalem. That is, verse 4 says, And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So there's great persecution in verse 1 in Jerusalem, and they're going to be scattered. The point is, when you come to chapter 8, the preaching is going beyond Jerusalem for the first time. And so you see it spreading beyond Jerusalem. When you get to chapter 8, verse 5, you're going to pick up with Philip now going into Samaria. And then the apostles come and join him in that ministry in Samaria. And then there's verse 25 says, and when they had chapter 8, verse 25, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So you see it going, and I didn't put up a map this time. We'll put up a map later on. But you see the preaching going on in Samaria. Then after this point, Philip is now, just look at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south by the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And there he meets a man on his way to Ethiopia. And so now there's going to be some preaching south of Jerusalem that this man's going to take with him down to Ethiopia. So the preaching is going beyond Jerusalem as you go through chapter 8 and you follow that direction there. So let's deal with what we have here, the preaching beyond Jerusalem. Up to this point in the book of Acts, as we said, and I've warned you several times, that everything up to Acts chapter 8 has centered in Jerusalem. All the preaching has been done there. Now the preaching is going to go beyond Jerusalem. And just like the apostles back in chapter 6 appointed men to minister with them, that their ministry grew so big that their ministry is actually being conducted by other men as well. Stephen preaching to all those people of the Grecian synagogues. So it is that in our attention is going to be drawn to Philip. He's going to take the message down into Samaria later on in the chapter. So the preaching is going beyond them. And interestingly, look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the instructions the apostles were given. There's one sense in which I see this commission progressing, and then again, maybe not. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, and ye shall receive, and those are the 12 apostles wanting to know when the kingdom is going to come, and it's not for them to know. Here's what they need to know. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then, after Philip preaches in Samaria, that man is on his way to where? Ethiopia. Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Jerusalem part of that ministry is ended. And as a result, you see the ministry now going to go to Judea, Samaria. And I'm not sure you're really going to see it go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but you can see how it could go to the uttermost parts of the earth by the effect of what's happening here. And so in one sense, you see that progressing, right? But those last three words in verse 1 makes me stop and say, well, no, I really don't see it. See, the ones who he said to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria are the apostles. So those people are scattered, going everywhere preaching, and then it says, except the apostles. They're not going. Now, they will go before we're done. They will make a visit to Samaria and preach some there, and then they'll go on into Judea, so they will do that. But at this point, they're not doing it. So there's one sense you see it progressing, another sense you don't. But you see ministry actually through them, like Philip taking it out beyond them. Now, in verse 1, when it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is that Saul is giving the approval to the death of Stephen. So we're still connected to Stephen's death here. And these are the things that are going to happen beyond Stephen's death. In fact, just like I told you, there's three Jerusalem councils, and this is the third time they rejected I would think marks a fall of Israel because of Jerusalem. So Stephen, the things that happen around Stephen, the Acts is going to record three different times that we're going to refer back to Stephen and the things because of Stephen's death. That's a crucial event in the book of Acts. But here it says that Saul was consenting unto his death, and consenting is that he's giving his approval as if, what we were talking about before, he is the chief, as if people are looking at him as the ringleader. Come over to Acts chapter 22. You need to kind of get this in your mind, because I'm going to show you something in a minute, that if what we're seeing here is true, then you might look at Saul another way yet. In Acts chapter 22, verse 19, now this is after Saul is converted, becomes Paul. He tries to go to Jerusalem, and God tells him to get out of Jerusalem. And he's trying to persuade the Lord that he should stay there. And he says in verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the remnant of them that slew him. Now, see, that same idea, consenting, approving. He was casting his vote. The very fact that they're laying the clothes at his feet, and he brings that to the attention of the Lord, it's as if he is declaring the fact that he was the leader of that rebellion and the martyrdom of Stephen, that he was the chief of the gang who persecuted him, that he was the one that his consent brought the death of Stephen. Now, there might have been other people voting, but he was the ringleader. He was the chief. And so he's the one that leading the persecution, and the Holy Spirit brings our attention to the fact of how devout he is in persecuting the church. Now, if he's the ringleader, the chief against the church, you have in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that because of his persecution, because of his consenting unto the death, at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Whenever in your Bible, God always warned the nation of Israel that if they broke his laws, he was going to scatter them out among the Gentiles. The scattering of Israel is a result of God's judgment upon them. But in this case, this isn't the unbelievers that are being scattered. This is Saul causing havoc, as it's going to say later, among the believers. It's the believers that are fleeing out of Jerusalem, and except that the apostles aren't going to run. But the believers are fleeing out of Jerusalem. This is not a punishment from God in the sense that Israel has disobeyed and God scattering the Jews out among the Gentiles. This is Saul bringing about this persecution, a fellow Jew causing the Jews to scatter, the believing Jews to scatter from Jerusalem. Well, that makes me think of a verse of Scripture. Come over to the book of Daniel. Chapter 12. And before I read it, why don't you go ahead just for and get Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, we're first going to read Daniel chapter 12. And when we go to Galatians, hold Daniel. Don't get rid of it. There's something else I want to point out to you in Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Now this is, Daniel has been seeing a vision. He's come to he saw how Michael is going to stand up for his people. And then he sees this last little bit as he really is trying to put it all together. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And I said unto the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time and times and a half. You know where you are there. You're in the middle of tribulation. And Daniel's seeing this and says, how long is it going to go on? How long to the end? And the man swears just 3.5 years. I swear by heaven, 3.5 years it'll be over. What happens in that last 3.5 years? Well, look at what he says. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Who's going to scatter the holy people out of Jerusalem? The Antichrist is going to do that. He's going to come against Jerusalem and overrun it. And the people, that when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem. You're going to flee Jerusalem. See, I've been asked several times, why does it always say except the apostles? Why are the apostles staying there? Well, I'm not sure this is the answer. It's just that the only thing that I know is when the apostles were instructed to leave Jerusalem is when they see the abomination. They haven't seen it yet. But they see a man scattering the holy people, don't they? Saul of Tarsus, the man who the Holy Spirit points our attention to, rising up at a time in which Jesus Christ is ready to stand against Israel, part of the standing is he's going to release the Antichrist on him. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do in the tribulation. The man rising to the top of the group is this Saul of Tarsus. Look at Galatians, no holy place in Daniel, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, for ye have heard, Paul, this is Paul now, Saul, telling about his life before his conversion. He says, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to call me by his grace, to reveal a son in me, everything got changed. Oh, Galatians chapter 1. Did I tell you 2? Yeah. No, because 2's on the top or in the middle of the page here. I knew I told you 2. I don't know why. Did I write it 2? Yeah, I wrote 2 in my notes too. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 13, it says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, and being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, everything changed from there. But his point is that he was more zealous, he was rising to the ranks of authority within his religion. Now, he's still getting approval by the chief priest to do the things that he did. But here's a man rising to the top of the religious of his religious group, and to prove his loyalty, he's stamping out the name of Jesus Christ. Had time gone on, Saul was in line to be the man that was going to drive the holy people out of Jerusalem. And perhaps set up the abomination, I don't know, but you see him rising as if he could have become the Antichrist. If so, what an amazing thing God did in his grace. See, because it's a picture of what happened in God's grace. Us Gentiles, we belong to Satan. We were Satan's dominion. He had dominion over us. We were worshiping idols. He had us. He was just trying to conquer Israel so that he would have the whole world worshiping him. And God in his grace turned around through the cross of Christ and began to save Gentiles and take us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Rob Satan of his own troops. Well, he might have robbed Satan of the very man that he had chose to be the Antichrist. The man who was rising to be the man of sin and could have been maybe the son of perdition. And God reaches down in his grace and saves the chief of sinners and sends him out with a message of salvation to both the rejecting Jews and lost Gentiles, how to be saved. Now, I don't know if that verse proves anything, but it is interesting that they're scattered because of him, and that's what the Old Testament said would happen by the Antichrist would scatter the holy people. But you're holding Daniel, right? I told you, Daniel chapter 12... Daniel has been seeing the longest vision of this chapter, of this book. Like when we started reading there, it says in verse 5 of Daniel 12, and I, Daniel, looked, and behold, and there stood two others, one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on the other side of the... What river is he talking about? Well, the vision goes all the way back to chapter 10. This is where the vision started. Chapter 10, it says in verse 1, see, Babylon's gone, Persia, Cyrus is reigning. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, he got understanding because an angel is going to show up and tell him the understanding. But before he got that understanding, he sees a vision and begins to mourn. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh or wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. Three whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, when I was by the great river, which is Hiddekel, that I lifted up mine eyes. Now that's where he's seen all these things. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with a golden girdle of upaz. His body also was like barley, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet as the color of polished brass. Matches the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a quaking fell upon them, and so they fled to hide themselves. Does that sound familiar to you?
Yes.
The only reason I'm reading this is when I was reading that, I'm thinking, what river is he talking about? And Hiddekel, that's one of those rivers that are in the Garden of Eden, by the way. And this is the cradle of civilization. This is God going to bring the earth back to his authority. But anyhow, I wanted to figure out the river, so I read that. And when I got to verse 7, I thought, is that just coincidental? See, Saul of Tarsus is going to be a guy who he's going to see the Lord, and he's going to see, and no one else is going to see it. And we'll talk about that when it happens. But I'm thinking, man, that is so familiar that there's some connection here that this man who could have been the Antichrist is going to experience something like Daniel, but only he's going to get saved through that experience as Daniel is going to understand how God's going to restore the earth. Anyhow, go back to Acts chapter 8. Lawrence?
Oh. Here, there's a bunch of people around, and he's the only one actually involved in that, too.
Oh, yep. Yep, another. Yep. Thank you. Okay, we're looking at Saul scattering, except the apostles. We get to verse 2, and it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." So the loss of Stephen was a great loss. But the point in verse 2 is devout men carried Stephen to his burial. I'm thinking back in Acts chapter 2 that those that were at Jerusalem were devout. Devout has to do with dedicated, that they're faithful men, that they're respectful or pious in the sense that these people are true to the faith. They're devout men. And so they take Stephen and lament over his death. Then you come to verse 3, as for Saul. See, you got devout men, and then you got Saul. He's not a devout man. It's almost like there's a conveying of the thought that you have these devout men who lament over Saul's death, and then there's over Stephen's death, and then there's Saul. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and that is, he's destroying and mistreating the church, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That you say hauling? I looked it up. It said hailing. It said it was long A in there. I had to look in the Webster. It's not even in the modern Webster. Well, hauling would be H-A-U-L, to haul out something. And it's not it's not even double L. Anyhow, the idea, though, is hauling. Lou said that to me the other day. It does mean to drag out. And certainly that he's going in and he's dragging them out and committing them to prison. Again, we already read that testimony where he told the Lord what he was doing. Look again at Acts chapter 22. And look this time back up at verse 4. I mean, when he's making havoc of the church and he's going after people and committing them to prison, in verse 4, oops, it says, his testimony, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So, I mean, when you talk about making havoc of the church and hauling people out of their homes, that he's hauling them out to bring them to death. It's a death sentence. It's not just that he's going to take them out and beat them. He's the one that's going to bring about their death. And then he makes those remarks about Stephen. Come to chapter 26, you get a little bit more idea of what's in his frame of thinking while he's doing this. Again, I guess you would see the frame of mind of an Antichrist here. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he gives his testimony again. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which things, now he's God's not instructing him, he just thought he should do it. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he's hauling them out so that they would die, and when the death, you know, should we kill them? He's the guy saying, yes, let's do it. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Eventually, we'll see him go into Damascus, Syria, looking for Jews who believe in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that phrase, exceedingly mad, this guy is insanely mad at trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. That he thought this is what he ought to do, and he's doing everything in his power to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. So he's making havoc of he's not only going into their homes, he's going into their synagogues, dragging them out, taking them to prison, consenting unto their death, having them put to death. So whoever said that at our prayer meeting time, yeah, Paul was a murderer and responsible for a lot of people's death. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Let's pick up one more thing before we call it quits for the day. You know, Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy, we've read it before. I keep always thinking, he says he was not only a blasphemer, he says, I was injurious. Now, not only does that mean that he inflicts injury, but he's abusive, defamatory, and accusative. And certainly, you know, he's bringing accusations against them, and that's by his own testimony he was that. See, when you get to verse 4, it starts out with the word, therefore. Anybody who studied the Bible long knows what they're supposed to ask when you see that word, right? Therefore. Anytime you see therefore, you ask, why is that therefore? Yeah. To me, when I look at that word therefore, it's as if the writer of Acts is saying, I said verses 1 through 3 to make this point. Everything that he said above that, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Because he's making havoc of the church, there's this great persecution going on. And as a result of his persecution, rather than stamping out the name of Jesus, those people are going everywhere outside of Jerusalem and preaching. Now, two things as we close. When they go out and preach, I need you to look at Acts chapter 11 and get this real clear in your mind. That when they go everywhere preaching the word, what they're preaching is the gospel of the kingdom. But when they go everywhere preaching the word, they're preaching only to Jews. Even as late as chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So when you see them being scattered abroad, as they're leaving, they're only preaching to Jews as they go. But they are going everywhere, right? And we're going to follow their path as they go, as we go through the book of Acts. That's quite different than later on when the Apostle Paul is saved and goes out to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 13, verse 38. Now, this is getting ahead of ourselves, but I just want to make the comparison to close. The Apostle Paul eventually goes even beyond where they went, and he begins to preach, and he says, be it known unto you, therefore, verse 38, of Acts 13, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, that is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, these Jews, when they're under persecution, are going to go everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but only to the Jews. When Saul is saved and goes out as Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, he not only goes everywhere, but he goes to everyone. And he's got a message for all of mankind. All who believe can be justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Difference between Paul's ministry and the believing remnant as they go out continuing to preach. Saul's trying to stamp out the name of Christ, but all that happens is it gets spread further. And we'll follow that through as it's going to go into Samaria in the next verses that follow. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that no man ever stops what you're going to accomplish. And if Satan thought he had his man on his side, we thank you for your wisdom and the greatness of your grace, that you spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross and revealing that message of the cross through this man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle of us Gentiles. And we thank you, Father, that through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we who believe can be justified from all things from which no man could be justified through the law of Moses. So, Father, we thank you for the truth of your grace, looking ahead into the book of Acts, knowing it's coming, and yet still seeing your dealings with the nation of Israel and the ministry that goes on still in the early part of Acts. Help us to comprehend these things and rightly divide where we need to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.